And the reading is 1 Kings 9, verses 1 to 9. And I'm actually going to preach on the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read to you verses 1 to 9. 1 Kings 9, verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk with me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you, all your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Well, something that I find very depressing and alarming is that when Christian leaders fall morally, or their bullying charges brought against them, or of sexual or financial abuse or manipulation. And it's interesting, isn't it? This morning we thought about how church and state relate, and normally that's had a bit of a niche thing, but it's very relevant at the moment. And then this evening thinking about this also very much in the news of late. And over the last year or two, there's been a number of quite high profile examples of that, and some of them have been personally close to me, actually, where I've known both the victims and the perpetrators. Over a number of years, there's been quite a few. Sometimes these are just obscure people, or to us, or they've been in the paper but remote to us. But sometimes, I've known them, or they have just been a step or two removed from me. And yeah, it's been pretty shocking. Now, we're all shocked and surprised, particularly if we know them, and we ask, how did it happen? And why do we feel like that? I think the reason we feel like that is these people, well, we feel let down and betrayed, but also we feel perhaps, we were so blessed by them, or other people we know were really blessed by them, by their books or their conference talks or in their church. And there's other ways they've been generous towards us. And we think, well, how can that be out of the same person? And they seem gifted. They seem gifted by God and used by God. And that's why we're shocked. But actually, we shouldn't be. And we shouldn't be surprised, because we see examples of this in Scripture. And we've tackled that before in 1 and 2 Samuel, actually. And this chapter and the next couple of chapters, spoiler alert, end of Solomon's reign, we're going to see why. And there's a particular warning for us in Solomon. So there's a warning about what we experience in church, but also there's some warnings about ourselves personally, even if we're not in leadership. So Solomon, we've seen, points us wonderfully to Christ. He models the future kingdom and what the future king should be like, but clearly he isn't the answer. He isn't. And he calls us, because of that, that calls us to to cling to Christ, and as we do so, to reflect on ourselves and our leaders. And the chapter, if I was to read on the next chapter, half of the chapter, what you'd see is, or what you'd think is, these are two unrelated halves. So there's this obvious bit, that sort of cohesive bit that I read, and then miscellaneous stuff. But actually, the two halves of the chapter are related by a repeated word, and that word is build or built. And so the question is, what are you building, and what are you building with? And we'll see what we mean by that in a moment. But the two halves of the chapter work like this. The first half, what's needed, and the second half, what you get. So the first half is what's needed, which is about the centrality of faithfulness. And the second half is what you get, which is a mixed bag. So the first thing is what's needed, verses 1 to 9, and that's about the centrality of faithfulness. And to state the obvious, God is faithful. That's really important, isn't it? Remember that above all else that you hear. He is faithful to his promises, but also he demands faithfulness from us to him. And we see the faithfulness of God in verse 3. So chapter 8, Solomon's prayer of dedication, and God has heard that, and his answer is, he says that he's, in verse 3, his eyes and his heart is always towards the temple. What a wonderful assurance. And as Christians, when we make the connections that we did last week, we see it's a wonderful assurance for us that in Christ, God the Father's eyes and hearts are always towards you who are in Christ. That's great, isn't it? But then he makes a demand, and with it, he gives blessings and curses. Now, this is specifically to Solomon, but it, we'll see in a moment, is relevant to us in a different way. So he makes a demand in verse 4, walk as your father David did. Now, what we do in these evening services is, you know, after I finish preaching in a moment, we'll cut the stream, and we've got the Zoom room to ourselves. And that means people can ask questions. And some of you have, and normally we don't. But someone did ask a question in the group, so no one else heard the question. But very, there's no silly questions. So the question was, why is God acting towards Solomon because of David's faithfulness? Because David was a moral failure. Good question. In chapter 8, it actually is about, not about David's faithfulness, but God's faithfulness to David. So it's not that David was brilliant, it's God was faithful to his promise to David. So you see something about God's grace and mercy to David. It's wonderful. But here it is about David's faithfulness. So here David is held up as an ideal. But we know he wasn't ideal. David was a sinner. The Bible's not hidden that from us, but he is a repentant and dependent sinner. So he kept coming back and sincerely asking for forgiveness. He's aware of his sin, and his heart is for God and to follow him. And so he sought God, and he's forgiven on the way. And we've thought about this sort of thing from New Testament passages before. So if Solomon is like that, then he would experience the blessings of verses 4 and 5. And that boils down to, his throne will be established eternally, that he or one of his sons will always be on the throne. And you get this sort of thing in the Bible a lot, particularly in the Old Testament. God makes a promise and a deal. A promise is God says, I'll do this, whatever happens. I will do this, regardless. A deal is, I'll do this if. And often you get the same thing presented as both. So to David, a son will be on the throne, promised, doesn't matter. To Solomon, it's a deal. A son will be on if. Solomon needs to obey, and so do his sons. Now, how do we square the promise to David and the deal with Solomon? Well, we'll see that later. If you don't think I've dealt with that later, you can ask a question later. So that's the blessing. The curse comes in verses 9 to 6. So this, the curse is basically undoing the covenant promises to Abraham. So all the covenant curses that we find in books like Leviticus are all here. So it's the loss of the three T's, temple, turf, and throne. Still begins with a T. The son of David will not be on the throne. The land will be lost, and they'll be exiled. And so they're away from the temple. They're away from that meeting point, that heaven and earth meeting point where people meet with God. And the temple itself will be turned into ruins. In fact, the word there for ruins is exiled. It will be exiled. And Israel will be disgraced before the nations for bowing down to the gods of the nations. So Solomon may have built an amazing temple for worship and a palace for the future Davidic kings. He may have ruled wisely so far, but what matters now is that he obeys God and he obeys his laws. And generally, but specifically, the laws for kings. There are some laws for everybody, and kings have to obey them as much as the next person. There are some laws directed at kings. Now, remember, we said this before, that the first readers of this book, we find out who they are if we keep on reading till you get to the end of 2 Kings. So they are people in exile, and they're probably wondering, how did we get here, and how do we get back home? And they'll be reading this, and they now know the answer. They see Solomon, and they just wonder at the heights that he brings to kingship in the kingdom. He is such a good king and such a glorious kingdom under him. And something has obviously gone wrong, and we're about to find out over the next couple of chapters. And what they would see from this, in chapter 9, is that they need a king who will keep the covenant conditions. And of course, the next one, even if Solomon kept all the covenant conditions, his son could be a duffer and is not going to keep them. So we need an eternal king, and then we need to follow that eternal king. We need an eternal king who keeps all the covenant conditions, and then we need to follow him. And of course, what we need, and the good news is that we have, and for us, although in the first place this is about king, the way the king goes, so the people go. But there's still a warning, I think, although this is about the king, I think we see something for the individual Christian and the congregation. We come to the book of Hebrews, especially. There are warnings. If the Old Testament people had these strict warnings, how much for those of us who've heard God's word in Christ? Much more so. We've had a much more relevant to us because we've had a greater revelation. But also, what we see in Hebrews from passages like this is that we actually have, in Jesus, we have a much better hope. So God's not going to lose the whole church because Christ was exiled for us on the cross. He did keep all the covenant conditions, and then he took those covenant curses on himself and died, something Solomon couldn't do for the people. So that's what we need. We need this king who's going to obey all of God's laws and live forever. What do you get in verses 10 to 28? You get a mixed bag. So verses 1 to 9 is what you need. Verses 10 to 28 is what you get. And we'll see more of this over the next couple of weeks. Now, remember, kings in the Bible are Christ's. They're anointed ones, and they're in the line of David. And they point to the Christ. So David saved his people. He was anointed king who saved his people. Solomon establishes an empire, a grand kingdom. And Solomon, we've seen in these chapters, it's been a wonderful picture of how he goes to the nations. And the nations are now coming to him, bringing their homage and their wealth. So, and both David and Solomon, in different ways, point to Jesus Christ in the hint of the glory of his kingdom. But Solomon is a mirror negatively as well. He's a positive and a negative way of pointing us to Jesus. So looking forward, we get both a hope that Solomon brings, but also a warning. And that's what we see here. He's a mixed bag. So verse 25 is positive. So 3 times a year, he leads the people in worship and sacrifice and offerings. The king leads the people to God. And that sound, he does it right. Solomon is sound, and he's a great blessing to the people. But then working from the outside of those verses into the middle, it's sort of, we've seen that sometimes, haven't we, in the way the Old Testament has sort of ideas, either side that work into a middle idea. The picture's a bit more complex about Solomon. He's good and he's bad. So top and tail, we have that man again, Hiram, the king of Tyre. So in verses 10 to 14, Solomon acts like God towards him, or for at least Moses or Joshua, taking his people into the promised land. So Hiram, in verse 14, brings gold to Solomon, and Solomon gives him the land. So we have the king giving the land to his servant and receiving homage to him. So this, you know, it's like Moses and Joshua. It's like God giving Israel the land. It's like the prophecies about what the Christ is going to do, but not quite, because Hiram's disappointed. Amazingly, Hiram just, someone goes, here's the land, the bits of land I'm going to give you, Hiram. And he goes, it's a bit disappointing. Solomon does not deliver in the way that God does. Also, the question is he even permitted to do that? And that's something that's up for debate, because even Israelites can't take land from another Israelite. They have this 7-year reset thing to make sure the land doesn't all start being centralized into a few people's hands. And then at the end of that chunk, verses 26, 28, about trade. So the first time we hear, this is the first time we hear of a king or any Israelite going to sea. He takes Israel's goods out to the nations. He takes something of God's people, Israel, and takes it to the nations and blesses the nations. But also he takes from the nations to Israel. He imports wealth from the nations. Israel is surrounded by major ancient civilizations, and now they are a major civilization. And then, of course, wealth would have traded, you know, these nations would have traded with each other through Israel, and they would have taken their taxes they went through, making Israel wealthy. And now they're trading at sea. They're going to distant lands. And the sea in the Old Testament is like it's about chaos and access to far nations. And so Solomon is it's this wonderful picture of him taming chaos and reaching out to these far distant lands. And the wealth is gold, and not just gold, gold from Ophir. We don't know where that is. We're not 100% sure anyway. Probably the Yemen, possibly the Horn of Africa or India. The point is, though, is that this appears a few times in the Bible, and it's all about really good quality gold from a distant land. This is a sign of wealth and fulfillment, and it's echoes of Adam. He's subduing and exploring and getting gold. That's all kind of hinted at in Genesis 1. This is the new Adam, the pointing to Christ, wealth of the nations. It's all good, right? No, it's not all good. It's not all good, because in chapters 4 and 5, we saw lots about Solomon's wisdom and wealth. And what do we see about his wisdom and wealth? He shares it. He makes the people rich. Solomon gets really rich, but he gathers the people around his table. Here, where does the gold go? Solomon. That's the end of the journey for the gold. Solomon. And in the middle section, verses 15 to 25, it's about forced labor and Pharaoh and Pharaoh's daughter. And you think, again, it just looks all a bit random and thrown together. But they hang together, these ideas. Forced labor, good or bad? Well, I guess most of us, probably all of us, our instinct would say bad. And that's a good instinct. But the point is that he doesn't do that with Israel. People from Israel have noble positions. They have leadership jobs. They're the head and not the tail. The slaves here are the Canaanites. The thing is, whatever you think of slavery, the Canaanites should have been killed in the conquest. The conquest is not just about giving the land to Israel. It's also God's judgment on a particularly wicked group of people. But what we find here that's interesting is that Pharaoh actually kills a group of Canaanites to give some land to his daughter as a marriage gift. Do you see what's happened there? Pharaoh is doing what Israel and Solomon failed to do. It's a reverse exodus or conquest. Pharaoh is conquering the Canaanites and giving the land to his daughter, like God did through Joshua to Israel. He defeated the Canaanites and gave Israel to his son. So Pharaoh is being a better Israelite than Solomon. And Solomon is being like a pharaoh. He's being pragmatic rather than killing the Canaanites. He's using them as slaves. He doesn't obey God. He's, forced labor. That's very pharaoh in Exodus, isn't it? And he marries outside Israel for an alliance. Now, if you remember Genesis, particularly, around Abraham, keep on having that theme. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. And in Exodus, obviously, don't go back to Egypt. And they often their hearts long to go back. And so we see here Solomon is a mixed bag. He's good and bad. He points us to Jesus Christ, but also his heart is very Egypt-like. There's ways that he points us to Jesus Christ and the kingdom so we get an idea of what's to come, but also serves as a warning of what we don't want to go back to. So he's good. He's good when it comes to religion. He's very sound, orthodox. He does it by the book. The building work, the security, the diplomacy, I guess, and him reaching out to the nations and also taking tribute from the nations, tribute coming to God's king, to God's Christ. Had we been there, probably we would have thought this is it, that he is the Christ, he's the new Adam. The kingdom is coming. The world is coming to God's temple, and Solomon was going to restore the earth. But he can't do what God can. And when he acts like God, he's a disappointment. It's all half-baked. And he puts pragmatism over his theology and obedience. And so what we end up with here is a pagan king acting more Christian than the Christian one. And the Christian one acts more pagan than the pagan one. Pharaoh looks like a Christ king savior, and Solomon looks like a pharaoh. The pagan is acting more Christian than a Christian. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you come across non-Christians who act a lot more Christian than you are, or than Christians you know? Have you come across a Christian or a Christian leader who actually in some of their behavior is quite pagan, pragmatic at best, and perhaps self-serving? Well, spoiler alert, it gets more extreme over the next two chapters. So what we see with Solomon is that the blessings, wealth and wisdom go up. We see more of his wealth, more of his wisdom, more of just how gifted God has made him and what a blessing he can be to Israel. We see more of the kingdom glory and Christ-likeness. And at the same time, more sin and self-serving will increase as well. And it's going to get very bad. And I think we're meant to notice those two extremes. Solomon falls at his height. Solomon is blessed by God. He's very gifted. And Solomon is then a root of God's blessing to the people. He was wise. He was really wise. People sat and ate at his table. He made Israel rich. He brought the good news to the nations. And remember, and this is what makes him a particularly complex character. Remember, in the Bible, wise doesn't mean clever. It means applying knowledge, and it means living in God's world, understanding it. And we saw that the root of wisdom is a living knowledge of God, or what we might call the fear of God. It means not just a theoretical knowledge of God, but actually knowing and experiencing God for yourself. So it seems that his success and blessings all lead him to a fall. And chapter 9 is, we're just seeing the start of that stuttering, and we'll see more over the next couple of weeks. Now, think back over failed church leaders and churches that you know. Perhaps you're blessed to not know any. Unfortunately, I know many. Often, it seems to be because of the success and blessing they experienced. Some things they did well, and you have to just say they did them well. Either with their wisdom and pragmatism, they did them well, or God gave them gifts that they used, and people were converted. They were genuinely converted. They were matured. They really did mature, these Christians under these ministries, and they were blessed. And that maybe they blessed others with enormous financial generosity to pump prime plants or youth workers in urban areas or whatever it was. But then they became self-serving, and they had access to power and money and sex, or whatever it was that was their thing that caused their downfall. Maybe all of the above. But what matters is verses 1 to 9, faithfulness. By faithfulness, I mean obedience and doing things God's way. Have you heard the definition of an idiot? The definition of an idiot is doing something the same way repeatedly, expecting a different result. Sometimes as Christians, and especially as Christian leaders, we're called to be idiots. Because we're called to obey God and to continually to obey God and leave the results to God. So what happens if we obey God and we do something and the results are, in our eyes, a failure? We do it again and again. I heard one minister refer to other ministers as faithful. He would always do air quotes, faithful, and then he'd whisper, failure. Unlike him, who was a successful minister. Oh, what's so-and-so like? Oh, he's faithful. That means he's sound, but there's no new people in his church. A faithful minister and a faithful congregation going wrong, but sound, is faithful. Well, chapter 9, verses 1 to 9 blows that out of the water. It reminds us, no. Faithful is not a euphemism for failure or not cool. It's faithful, and it's good in God's eyes, and it should be in ours. So who would you want to lead you? Solomon, or one of the more quirky Bible characters, you know, John the Baptist, or someone a bit wacky like that? Well, to look at, we'd say Solomon, wouldn't we? I've been in this position when I was younger, and working with other ministers is who would I want to work with? We often want to work with a more dynamic one. We want to work with a more faithful one. And the lesson of 1 and 2 Samuel is not to look, so we're in 1 Kings, but when we were looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, we saw not to look at the externals, but the heart. We kept seeing that, didn't we? They kept on looking to people like Saul, and they look at or the brothers of David. They look the part. Perhaps they give it that, and they talks about their hair and their height. But God's concerned about the heart. And we can't see into people's hearts, but over time, we start to see the fruit of it. And of course, each of us are a mixed bag, but we live by grace. But we need to look at a congregational culture. We need to look at the leadership of a church and ask those awkward questions. And of course, I have to ask those of myself, and actually sometimes some of you. That's why I like a system where we have fellow elders in the congregation and outside the congregation that frequently ask me those awkward questions as well. What kind of king and leader do they need to get them out of exile and to save them? Who do we need? Well, the answer is so obvious, isn't it, that it's Jesus. It's obvious that how Solomon, in the good way, points us to Jesus, but his failure is that he is not Jesus. But why do you need that king? You need him because he is the servant king who died for his flock and not for himself. And he's under shepherds, and his followers, which all of you are, his followers, are to be like him.